I want to give you the love from our brethren in Allentown before we begin. They voted to send their love to you, and besides us, there's one other member of our class here, Brother Dorothy Dolan, who is actually on a temporary loan to the Hagensick household, so she'll be in Chicago for about 6 weeks. Before we start, brethren, we know that many of you take notes, and that's good, but we'd like to encourage everyone to take out a sheet of paper and a pencil, because during the next hour, we're going to have you work out an action item list. There's going to be some things that we're going to suggest and recommend to you that you will take home from this convention that we would hope help fix not only the lessons of this convention, but some truths that we hope to share with you during this hour. The love of the truth. We fight many battles, brethren, in many arenas. But one of the things which is sorely tested in us each day is our love. Our love for our God, our love for the brethren, and our love for the truth. We might say that these are three prime areas in which we battle. Now, someone could say, well, the love of God, isn't that really the basis? Everything derives from that. And that's true. Certainly, our love for the brethren is based upon love of God, and our love for the truth is also based for the love of God. But we break them up into three areas because they seem to contain so many of our experiences. As far as loving God, we can express our love for God through obedience to His commandments. And in our prayers to Him, we can say, Father, I love You. Lord Jesus, I love You. Love for our brethren. We show love for our brethren by our compassionate and merciful fellowship that we have with them. And we can also tell them, I love you. You know, I don't know how many of you are like me. It's always difficult for me to just say to someone, I love you. My wife accepted, of course. But how many times do you tell your brother or your sister that you love them? You know, it's not something we normally think about doing, but it is something that we should do. A sincere, from-the-heart expression of gratitude and love to our brethren for what they've done to us. It's hard, I know. I have to overcome myself, but it's something that we should do. Try it. Brother David, I love you. Yeah. Isn't that wonderful? And there's so many. We should develop this habit of saying it. How can we express love for the truth, though? We can't tell the truth we love you because the truth is an abstraction. But how do we show love for the truth? Well, that, in fact, is what we're going to cover for the remaining hour. We're going to look at ways and methods by which we can show our love and devotion for the truth. Now, before we go much further, I'm going to take a poll. And I'm taking a tip from dear brother David again. Last year at Denver, he gave a talk on what is present truth. And he asked the question of the audience, how many of you think present truth is an expression found in the Bible? And he took a poll. Now, I got it wrong, by the way. But how many of you think that the love of the truth is an expression found in the Scriptures? Raise your hands if you think it's in the Scriptures. Okay. How many of you think it's not in the Scriptures? There's a few. Well, it's in the Scriptures. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. I'm going to read this verse. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So the receiving of the love of the truth is something important. Now, the context in which this 10th verse is found is a very sobering one. Because, brethren, as we read what the Apostle Paul is saying here in the second chapter of Thessalonians, we find that he's bearing down on our time. Let's scan the chapter just for a second, starting in verse 1. We're not going to read it, but we're just going to scan it. He begins by telling the brethren not to be so quickly shaken regarding the doctrine of the coming or the return, the second presence of our Lord, because something has to happen first. Verse 3 says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there first be a falling away. So Paul is saying there would be this falling away. And then he goes on the next few verses to describe the development of the great Antichrist system. In fact, in verse 7, he says that the roots of that system of error were already at work in his time. There he writes, for the mystery of this, or mystery of iniquity, doth already work. So he saw that it was a development that was even taking place before his eyes, but it would come to fruition at a later time. But then verse 8, he says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Well, now, in that verse, there's two very important concepts which help us to recognize the time of the full and complete destruction of Antichrist. That expression there, with the brightness of his coming. Brightness, we have epiphania. Coming, we have parousia. With the epiphania of his parousia. Now, brethren, we believe that we are living in the time of the second presence of our Lord Jesus. And we believe that the epiphania is that development of the parousia, the presence of our Lord, where things start to become clear, where errors of the past are revealed, where the hidden things of evil and injustice start to come to light. And the net result is the collapse, not only of the Antichrist system, but the collapse of all the systems of the world. Verse 9, it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Again, King James translation here is a little bad. Even him doesn't exist. Coming, once again, is presence. And the word after means with or accompanied with. So let's reread it. Whose presence is accompanied with the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And that's what we see today. Powers and signs and lying wonders. Deceptions of all kinds. And it is then that he goes into verse 10 and talks about those being deceived who do not have the love of the truth. Now, do you see why this is so sobering for us to consider the love of the truth? Because it is things that affect us today. Brethren, if you want to be deceived, then don't love the truth. It's as simple as that. If you want to be secured and protected in the truth, then love it. Hold it firm. Because that will help you to survive. That will help you to overcome the many deceptions that Satan is putting upon the people of this world. Now, this is the only place here in 2 Thessalonians where Paul discusses this. Turn with me just a couple of pages later to 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, some translations say the last days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Brethren, that's what we're talking about here, doctrines. We're talking about a deception of the mind so that things that we hold dear, things that we hold true, start to slip from our grasp. The love of the truth will help us to retain that. Well, now back to our question. How do we show love for the truth? We're going to suggest 5 ways in which we can show love for the truth. Before I tell you my 5, I'd like to get your thoughts. A little audience participation. Brethren, what are some ways or methods by which you think we can show love for the truth? Anyone? Okay, service of the brethren. It's a good way. Something else, Brother John? Sharing the message. Good. Defending it. That's on my list. I'm sorry? Studying it. Good. Good. Living it. Over here again? Someone said? Didn't catch it. Okay. All right, well, these are all good ways. Well, the 5 on my list sort of overlap what you've said. We can show our love for the truth by seeking it, and that's studying and meditation. Seeking the truth as we would seek for something of a highly valuable nature. 2, by sharing it. Someone said that. 3, by defending it. 4, by allowing it to have power in our lives to change us. That's the love of the truth. Being willing to let the truth change us. And 6, by being obedient to it. Now we'd like to, I said 6, I meant 5. We'd like to look at each of these 5 in detail and see just how we can love the truth more and make it more part of ourselves. First of all, showing love for the truth by seeking it in study and meditation. This is the acquisition of knowledge, true knowledge. Knowledge about God, about His character, about His Son, about His plan. Brethren, a question for yourselves. How highly do you value the study of God's Word? Is personal study and meditation on what you study high on your list of priorities in your life? It should be. If it's not, just as we talked about earlier, how can you be sure that you will avoid the deceptions that are coming upon us so fiercely? Well, brethren, to the extent of our ability, and I'd like to emphasize that, to the extent of our ability, not all of us have the same ability as students. There are some of the brethren that can take in a great deal of harvest truth, retain it, be able to retrieve it and share it, and there's others that have a great difficulty to it. Remember, the Master doesn't expect more of you than you're able. So don't compare yourself with other brethren. Strive to find the extent of your ability. Study as hard as you can. Learn as much as you can. Now, one of the things that we may learn in our study may be things that are not pleasant to the flesh. For example, in the nominal systems, you often see a picture of the preacher saying, "You're all sinners." Well, that's true. We are. We're forgiven. But when we start to study God's Word, it reveals to us just how abounding the grace of God is. Just how much we have been brought up by the love of God. And when we look at God's Word and see ourselves, there's a lot of things we don't like what we see. But that's good, because that shows us what we can work on. I remember the story that we heard a few weeks ago that Brother Tim Thomason told about a man that was feeling kind of down and tired all the time and unmotivated, and he didn't feel like doing anything. So he went to the doctor and asked to have him tested. So the doctor gave him a barrage of tests, and then at the end they sat him down before his desk, and he said to the doctor, "Doc," he says, "I want you to give it to me straight. Tell me exactly what the problem is. Don't use any medical mumbo-jumbo. Just speak straight to me." The doctor says, "Well, okay." He says, "You're lazy." The man thought about that for a minute, and he says, "Could you give me the medical term?" Brethren, when we look into God's Word, sometimes we see things about ourselves that we don't like. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'd like to read verses 23 through 25. "For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now, James is talking basically about doing the will of God, but we would like to focus on this looking into the perfect law of liberty. Brethren, this is the study we're speaking of, the study and meditation, and looking in God's Word that reveals things about ourselves that need to be changed. You know, there is a beautiful type in the tabernacle of this very operation. Do you remember the piece of furniture in the courtyard that was found between the altar of burnt offering and the door of the tabernacle? The copper laver. Now, that copper laver is a picture of God's Word. And the copper that that laver was made out of is a very particular and peculiar type of copper. Turn to Exodus chapter 38, verse 8. We can find the description of it there. Exodus 38 and verse 8. "And he made the laver of brass." Now, this is King James translation. Brass should be copper. "And he made the laver of copper, and the foot of it of copper, of the looking glasses of the women assembly." Of the looking glasses. This was the mirrors that they used at that time. They didn't have the nice glass with the metallic finish on that gives such a nice reflection of our day. So they depended upon a very pure variety of metal, in this case of copper, that was highly, highly polished. And then they could see themselves. Well, it was that copper, that pure polished copper, that was used to construct the laver. Now, what that means is very interesting and instructive. When the high priest would go to that copper laver to wash, he could look down through the water it contained and see a reflection of himself. Brethren, that's you and I. As we are priests serving the Lord, as we are using the scriptures to cleanse us and wash us, we see a reflection of ourselves. We see what needs to be washed. And as I've mentioned several times already, we see the blemishes of our imperfection. All have fallen short from the glory of God, Paul wrote. We see that. Now, there are two reactions to that. We can get very depressed, and as James said, we can go away and forget what we saw. Or we can take an honest look at ourselves and say, here are areas in which I need to serve better. Here are weaknesses in my character. Here are blemishes that I need to correct with the Lord's help. Remember, this process of sanctification comes from the Lord, but we cooperate with Him. And that's one of the purposes that we have the scriptures, that we can look in. But just so that we don't get too discouraged, what else would that priest see as he looks in to the copper? Through the water, the reflection of himself, what does he see? Well, he sees the copper. Do you remember what copper represents in the tabernacle arrangement? Perfect human nature. That's something else we see when we look into the scriptures. We see that one perfect human being who is our example, our Lord Jesus. We see his life. We see how he solved problems, how he conducted business day by day, how he carried out his consecration. So not only do we see our own imperfections, but we see the example that we need to follow, the footsteps of our Lord. Study, brethren, is the way that we do this. The bride cannot make herself ready without seeing where she needs to adjust herself, where she needs to clean herself. And that's what the example of Jesus allows us to do. Okay, number one on your action item list. I want you to make a study commitment. Not to me, not to the elders in your class, not to your spouse, not to your mother and father, not to your children. This is a commitment you're making to yourself. Now, I want you to think for a moment. How many days per week do you study God's Word? This is rhetorical. Don't raise your hands. Whatever that number is, add one more number to it. If you study once a week, make it twice a week. If you study five times, make it six. If you've got eight written down there, I commend you. This is a commitment you're making to yourself. To study, to increase your study a little bit. That's action item number one. Now, the second way in which we can show love for the truth is by sharing it. Someone has wisely and correctly said that the truth is the only thing you keep by giving it away. And that works. And that's true. Many of the benefits that you get from sharing the truth help you to grow. We're going to list four benefits from sharing the truth. Benefit number one, it fixes the truth in your mind. When you start explaining things to people who are interested, maybe there are some talks at this convention you've got a real blessing with, and now you want to share the thoughts with your brethren back in your home ecclesias, that fixes it. That's working the minds and the synapse and the wiring. You're going over it again and again. So sharing it helps you retain the truth. Makes it clearer in your mind. Number two, benefit number two, it spreads the truth to others. Truth can be wonderfully contagious if we will adopt an infectious spirit. Share the truth with others. Just think of how many times you've been blessed because someone came up to you and said, oh, you know, at the convention, I heard this wonderful thought, and they give it to you, and you get goosebumps. You say, oh, isn't that wonderful? It spreads the truth. Point number three, sharing the truth helps discover error. You know, we are all on this side of the veil and we're all imperfect. Even the Apostle Paul said he sees through a glass darkly. We sometimes get ideas or conceptions in our minds that are not accurate. They're not quite right. Maybe just skewed a little bit. On rare occasions, maybe a really wrong thought. But brethren, how will you correct those thoughts if you never share the truth with anyone? Now, this is tough on the flesh sometimes. It's tough to receive correction, isn't it? But that's a blessing. That's a way in which the new creature can grow. And if we love the truth, don't you want to get your errors corrected? Certainly. But if you never say anything, no one will ever know that you don't see it quite right. And that error will remain. So sharing the truth corrects the errors. Point number four, the truth expands. Now, how is this different than the spread of the truth? Well, we're going to give an application here which we think will be helpful to those of you that feel that you have very, very little to offer to the brotherhood. You know, for some of our brethren, that's a very difficult trial. Say, oh, I've got so few talents, there's just nothing I can do to really help the brotherhood. I'm being fed all the time. I don't have anything to offer. Well, first of all, be very careful when you say that. Do you think the Lord would have called you if you had nothing to offer? Absolutely not. Every one of you, brethren, every one of you who have been called have something that is of great value to the body of Christ. There's no question about it. So never feel that you have nothing to offer. But what about those that feel that they don't have that much? We're going to take a quick look at the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. Turn there with me. We think that most of you are familiar with the parable, and we'd like to focus on one thing or one verse in that parable which we believe is of interest, especially in connection with those that feel they have little to offer. The parable is in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. And just to cover it, you recall that Jesus talked about the man that went to travel to a far land. He gathered his servants together and dispersed to them talents, money. Some got a lot, some got a little, one of them got one talent. And he expected them to do business and to increase, expand that talent. When he came back, many had done that. He reckoned with them, he commended them. But then there was this one, that what he had done is take that talent and he hid it. He buried it. And the master was very wroth with him. Now we'd like to concentrate on verse 27, on the words here. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury, or interest. The master here is saying that at least you should have given it to the money changers and it would have earned interest. That's the minimum that you should have done. Well, how do we apply that to us? Well, remember our pastor in explaining this noted that the talents represents the natural gifts that we possess and are able to put into service of the Lord. What about the exchangers, though? What might that represent? Well, let me ask you a question. All of those natural gifts that we have, that we put to use in the Lord, where is the main place that you use those talents? Where? In the meetings, in the ecclesia. Right? Even here, we have the IO Ecclesia for 5 days. We've pooled our talents. The ecclesia is the central place where talents are used and manipulated and shared. We would suggest that in this particular parable, Jesus is saying that even if you have something small, you can put it to the use in the ecclesia. Now, how might that work? Let me give you an example. I remember some time ago, a few years ago, we had a sister in our ecclesia who is very self-effacing, very humble. She feels very strongly that she has little to offer to the ecclesia. Well, I remember one day in a study, and what we were studying at the time fails me, but she raised her hand, didn't comment that much at meetings, and she made a comment. And a few of us thought about that comment and said, well, that's a very interesting comment. I never quite looked at it that way. But if that's true, and taking that viewpoint, we can add this to that, and now we've got something else. And somebody else in the class said, yeah, and this. And that one comment began to grow. Until everybody in the class was blessed, Because that sister who felt that she was only a single talented sister was willing to offer that one little seed in the discussion of the brethren. Brethren, that talent earned interest. It grew, it expanded. Every one of us, brethren, has a unique perspective in life. That's part of the wondrous diversity that exists within the brotherhood and will exist within the little flock. Your perspective enables you to see things from a unique standpoint. And at meetings, when you raise your hand, even if you feel that you don't have a whole lot to offer, please offer what little you have, because the brethren can build on it. Those seed thoughts can be so wonderful because they can generate such other wonderful ideas. Paul had a very precious attitude about sharing. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And as we read this, I want you to mark very carefully the tenderness with which the Apostle Paul shows his affection to the brethren and how desirous he is of sharing what he has. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Isn't that precious? That's the sharing of the truth. For the Apostle Paul, the very truth within his soul he wanted to share and impart to the brethren. Brethren, if we love the truth, and if we want to show and manifest that love to the truth, that sharing must be a part of it. Now, for your list, action item number 2. I want you to make a commitment to share something from this convention with your brethren. It might be from the testimony meeting. It might be from fellowship. It might be from the discourses on the platform. Something that you picked up at this convention, make a commitment to yourself to share that with someone. Our third area of showing our love for the truth, being willing to defend the truth. Now, brethren, this is a natural consequence of sharing. When you share the truth, when you witness, when you talk to others, you share with your brethren, questions will come up. Questions are inevitable. Check again the very last chapter in Volume 1 where Pastor Russell talks about that. Questions will inevitably arise, he says. But how can these questions be resolved? By a study of God's Word, going back to number 1. Be willing and anxious to defend what you've learned. Not with a contentious spirit, but with a spirit of willing to let your light shine and to answer questions. If questions come up that you don't have an answer to, then we go back to our love of the truth number 1. Study the issue. See what you can find. Brethren, there is a great thrill of discovery in defending the truth. When we're called on to answer some very difficult questions, we can find things that reconfirm the truth to us in loving, lovely ways, just wonderful ways. I want to give an example of such a blessing that we had just recently. There's an individual up in the Northeast that got in contact with Brother Al and Sister Kathy Kaufman. And they had for some time been having a study with them and sharing with them. That has cooled off a little bit. But this couple had come to accept many items of present truth. But one of the things that he particularly didn't seem to let go of was the nominal concept of the resurrection body of Jesus being some kind of glorified flesh. I'm sure in your witnessing activities you've encountered this before. They don't see clearly the division between spirit and flesh. So he was still hanging on to this, and of course we use the standard arguments, but he says, wait a second, David. He says, I want you to turn to a scripture in Luke chapter 24. He says, I have a question that I want you to answer. Luke chapter 24. And we turned our Bibles there to verses 36 through 40, to the incident where Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared in the closed room to the brethren. Now, verse 37, We read their reaction. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Now this gentleman said to me, he says, now this next verse, verse 39, he says, I want you to harmonize that with what you're teaching. Jesus says there, Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. So he says, you teach that Jesus was resurrected a spirit. He says right here, he's not a spirit. He says, you say Jesus is invisible. They could see him. And he says to them, see, it's me. How do you line that up with your concept of a spiritual resurrection? And brethren, that was a good question. That was a question that I hadn't really heard put to me in that way before. And I realized that I didn't understand this verse as well as I wanted. So I didn't have an answer at that time. I said, let me go home and think about this a little bit and see if I can give you an answer that's satisfying. Actually, I did try a little bit there. I said, well, look, 1 Corinthians 15 says flesh and blood cannot inherit God's system. So yeah, that's good. Answer my question about Jesus' words. And he was right. He's trying to use other scripture. We have to address the questions that are asked to us. Well, in the course of study of this, it was very rewarding. I came to appreciate, and I'm going to share this with you, what Jesus said here in a way that I had never seen before. And brethren, there's no surprise. The truth was confirmed. If we have the truth, there's no answer or no question that we can't find a satisfying and settling answer for. Now, that's always true of fundamental matters. There may be a little debate about that on some of the more tertiary matters of truth, on prophecy and whatnot. But on fundamental matters, which this is, there will always be a satisfying answer. Well, in thinking about it, I ask the question, those who witnessed what Jesus did here, were they all in agreement that this was the resurrection body of Jesus? Is that what those witnesses would say? Turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Brother Albert mentioned that in his talk just an hour ago. 1 John 3, 2. Now remember, the Apostle John was a witness of this very thing. He saw it. But what does he say about the resurrection bodies of Jesus and of the church? Here's what he says. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Think about what John is saying here. He's saying, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we'll be what he is. But I haven't seen that yet. That's what John is saying. And yet John saw Jesus in that upper room, didn't he? John is testifying that the resurrection body of Jesus has not yet been revealed to him or to other members of the church, but that was the hope. So now we have a very good eyewitness testimony that what they saw there was not what Jesus promised. Well, let's go back to Luke. Let's look at Jesus' words a little more closely. Is Jesus saying that what they saw was a spirit? Absolutely not. He says what we would agree with. He says, the spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have. Why would Jesus say that? We think Jesus is trying to make them to understand that what they were seeing there was not what he promised. He promised them a spirit nature, spirit resurrection. They came to see that much more clearly after the Holy Spirit was given. But his words here are very plain. He says, this is not a spirit creature what you see. So we have no objection to that. That is what we believe. That is what we teach. Jesus also used another very curious expression here. He says flesh and bone. You know, normally we say flesh and blood. The expression flesh and blood can be found in many places through the scripture. But Jesus left out the blood. He said flesh and bone. Is that significant? Well, everything that Jesus says is significant. But this is very significant. Turn to Leviticus with me, chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. We've read that before. The life of the flesh is in the blood. But Jesus says that that body they were perceiving wasn't flesh and blood, it was flesh and bone. Could Jesus be telling us something about his human life here? We believe so. The blood had been shed. The flesh was dead. What Jesus was manifesting to them was not flesh and blood. It was a body without life. That's not a surprise to us. The spirit creatures have always been materializing bodies of flesh and bone. The life force, the real existence of the creature, is invisible, manipulating, animating that body. And in this case, it was so that the disciples could be completely assured of Jesus' life, of his resurrection. So when Jesus is flesh and bone, he is testifying to those who can see, to those who love the truth, that that flesh had been shed, or the blood had been shed, and that flesh they were perceiving was not alive. It was animated. Brethren, isn't that satisfying? I was so thrilled to perceive the deeper meaning in Jesus' words. And that's what happens when we defend the truth. That's what happens when we're asked questions of a difficult nature. Don't be afraid of questions. You're not going to be asked any question that can't be answered satisfying. Incidentally, let me give you an advanced explanation. Not of this, but of the resurrection body of Christ. Now, this is not something that I could explain to the fellow. Incidentally, he didn't have an answer for my answer. But the resurrection hope that we have is beautifully typified in the coverings of the Ark of the Covenant. Just quickly, because we're running low on time, in Numbers chapter 4, you have an arrangement by which all of the furniture of the tabernacle was covered over with various coverings as they marched from one campsite to the next. What was done with the Ark of the Covenant is very enlightening. What would happen is the high priest would come in to the tabernacle. He would take down the veil. He would walk forward and put it over the Ark of the Covenant. Then he would take a covering of sealskin and put that over. Then he would take a covering of blue and put that over. So now as the tabernacle and its furniture were marching from one site to another, you would see the ark only as a cloth of blue. Interestingly enough, all of the other pieces of furniture, the outward cloth was sealskin. Now test your memories. Do you remember what sealskin represents? The flesh. Brother Russell suggests that in Tabernacle Shadows. It represents particularly how the world views Christians. Sealskin was rough and unsightly, black, tarnished, was nothing beautiful. But the sealskin cover over the tabernacle hid all of those beautiful golden things within. When the world looks at you, do they see gold? Do they see beauty and silver and wonderful things? No, they see your flesh. They see the sealskin. But the ark represents the church in glory. That's why the ark didn't have a sealskin on the outside. Because the world will not see the flesh of the world when they are in glory. Think about these particular symbols for a moment. Blue represents faith. What will remain of each of you in the kingdom? What will people remember of you? Oh, I remember Brother Buckley. Yeah, he was, or Mr. Buckley. He's not here in the kingdom. Where's Edgar Buckley? But then they'll read in the kingdom newspaper, Edgar Buckley. He was born in Zion. That's a scripture, brethren. Turn to Psalm 87. You won't see Edgar Buckley in this scripture, but you'll see you'll see the writing. Psalm 87, verses 5 and 6. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. There will be a writing that contains the names of the little flock. But they will remember the faith of Brother Edgar. They will remember the faith of Sister Jean. They will remember the service and the toleration and the love. That's what will remain. Will they see the flesh? No. The flesh is covered by that blue. But very interesting. The sealskin represents the flesh. But does the flesh go to heaven?
No.
Does the flesh... Right. Does the flesh touch the Ark of the Covenant in any way? Does the sealskin touch the Ark in any way? No, it doesn't. That veil, that demarcation between that which is flesh and that which is spirit is still there. The flesh does not go through the veil. And the flesh is not seen. That's the picture there of those coverings. The ark, the church in glory. The veil, the demarcation. The flesh which has been given. And the cloth of blue which obscures the flesh. It's no longer seen, but our faith is. This type teaches flesh and blood cannot inherit God's kingdom. Now this is an advanced truth, brethren. It's not a truth that if we went out into the world and preach this message to others that they would find convincing, because they don't understand the tabernacle. But your eyes have been blessed. You see advanced truth, deeper truths, the meat of the truth. And do we find new things there that contradict what we've learned? No. We find the old story confirmed again and again and again. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, we have the message to the church at Laodicea. Now, there are certain things that are within this message that are of a doctrinal nature, which I would suggest to you constitute special doctrines of truth that are seen and proclaimed and made visible during the Laodicean church. Doctrines that are important for us to hold high and for us to love. In verse 14, we read, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." That's a proof text that we use to contradict the doctrine of the Trinity. If the Amen had a beginning, he could not be God Almighty, could he? And that is what we see here. So we would suggest that the truth, the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, not God, but the Son of God, and of course the accompanying rebuttal against the false doctrine of the Trinity, is one of the things that would be seen during the Laodicean period of the church. And indeed, it's a signal mark of the Bible students movement. Remember Brother Paul Malley earlier in this convention talked about standing for the Trinity may be one of the areas of persecution that we will see. I agree with that. And I agree with that because I believe it's part of the Laodicean experience. In verse 18, we read, "I counsel thee to buy gold tried in the fire." Gold tried in the fire. What doctrine is that, brethren? That's the doctrine of the sin offering. The doctrine of the sin offering is a special Laodicean doctrine. That's not to say that there weren't roots of these things that went back in the past. Isaac Newton was a non-Trinitarian. But these doctrines received special sight, special visibility during the Laodicean period of the church. They're part of the harvest message. So we have the falseness of the Trinity, a correct identification of God and His Son, and we have the doctrine of the sin offering, gold tried in the fire. In verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Brethren, the doctrine of the second presence of our Lord, that's present truth. That's Laodicean truth. That's truth that we must see, that we must uphold. There's one more that we might suggest. Also in verse 18, you read a little bit down further, "That thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, as thou mayest see." We'd also suggest that a clear understanding of the doctrines of justification and sanctification are also part of the Laodicean message. Now, it's true that Martin Luther opened the door to the doctrine of justification and to the development of that. But when we believe in the doctrine of the sin offering and the church's share in the sin offering, we understand the purpose of justification and the purpose of justification such as many of those reformers never saw. And that's why they're linked together in that same verse. Gold tried in the fire, then the white raiment, and then the eyesalve to be able to see the connection between these two. Brethren, I guarantee you will be called on to defend these doctrines of truth. And that brings us to our commitment, action item number 3. The commitment you're making to yourself is to review these 4 fundamental doctrines of the harvest message. To what purpose? To prepare yourselves to defend it. And to be able to stand when the persecution and the deceptions come that will try to sway us away from these fundamental things. Brethren, I'm going to have to pick up the pace, and I apologize. Number 4, on showing the love for the truth, allowing the truth to change you, to have power in your life. We mentioned earlier that the flesh does not like to have its weaknesses seen. It likes to hide them. It likes to rationalize them. It likes to justify them. But brethren, if we are people of the truth, if we love the truth, we must allow the truth to change us. How many of you like to be corrected? Brother David Duran does. I was going to say something, but I won't. Correction is not pleasant to the flesh, but it is necessary for the growth of the new creature. How can we have the truth change us? We're going to give you 4 steps in allowing the truth to change you. We will use as an example, suppose that you feel that you're very impatient. That's a weakness that you have, impatience. And you want to get that change to patience. Here's a 4-step process that will help. First of all, pray about it. That's the very first thing. Lord, I want to be made more like our Lord Jesus. I want to be more like my Master. I'm not like my Master in the area of patience. I'm going to try very hard. Please direct my effort and bless it. Prayer is the first thing. Let the Heavenly Father know your plans and ask His approval and His cooperation. Number 2, sit down with a pencil and paper and think about all of the occasions where you showed that weakness, in this case, impatience. Think about where you were when you were impatient, how it brought the impatience, how it was manifest. Write those things down. Thirdly, rewrite history. Think about how you would prefer to have acted in those cases. Think about those occasions very carefully and say, all right, instead of doing this, I want to have done this. I want to have done this and this. Fourthly, implement your plan. You've thought about the weakness. You've analyzed where that weakness manifests itself, how it manifests itself. You've got a plan of action now, a new course of action that you feel would be approved of the Lord. Many of our weaknesses, incidentally, are repetitive, aren't they? We find ourselves doing the same thing we hate over and over again. So really, this gives us opportunities to put our plan into action, to act and behave differently because we love the truth. Action item number 4, brethren. In your self-evaluation, do this. Execute this plan with one of the weaknesses that you know you have. Be deliberate about it. Area number 5, obedience to the truth. How we show love for the truth. How can we show obedience to the truth? What does God's word have to say about obedience to the truth? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit of unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Notice he says obeying the truth. Loving the brethren is part of obeying the truth. If we are obedient, we will love our brethren even in those circumstances where our brethren may not be very lovable. You know, we all go through that, don't we? We would like to be lovable all the time, but it's that flesh again. There's times when we're simply not very attractive people. I remember many years ago, Brother George Tabek, in a talk, he talked about a Polish expression that brethren would use to correct one another. And I don't know the Polish, but the English translation was, "Your loveliness is fading." That's a rather nice way to correct, isn't it? Obedience means that we will take this flesh and to the extent of our ability do what the Lord wants us to do. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, 7. A very important area that we wish we had more time. I probably should have put this earlier in the talk because it's heavy on my heart. Galatians 5, 7. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Well, this is written to the Galatians. The problem the Galatians had is that they had allowed the Judaizing influences come into the ecclesias and pervert the gospel of our Lord, the gospel of freedom. They began to go under bondage once again to the law and attempt to have to obey the law. And Paul was very upset that they had done this. So he said, this is not the gospel I preach to you. Brethren, I want you to think soberly about this. What Paul is saying is that you are going back into systems that the Lord has cast off. You're going back to practices that the Lord has disapproved of. That's not the gospel I preach to you. That's a wrong gospel. The application that we're going to make is one that you've heard many times from the platform during this convention. Is the tendency for some of our brethren to start going back to the churches. It's very similar to what was happening in the Galatian ecclesia here. They were going back to things that the Lord had cast off, had changed. Do you find yourself tempted to do that? Be very careful. If we love the truth, we're not going to be desirous of defiling the truth by going back to places and organizations where the good news is not taught. That's what gospel means, good news. Now somebody might say, well, Brother Stein, just a second. Those people in the churches, they're wonderful people. They're good, they're moral, they're upright, they're very sacrificing in their own way. So you're being very judgmental by saying what you're saying. Well, am I, brethren? I have no quibble at all with the niceness of many people in the churches. I came from an organization myself, Jehovah's Witnesses. There are many, many wonderful people there that I love dearly. And that to the extent of their blindness, they love the Lord dearly too. But do you want to go back and fellowship with the blind because they're nice people? We have no quibble with their niceness. The Lord loves all the people in the world. I know nice Muslims. I know nice Hindus. But that doesn't mean I want to go to their temples and pray and worship with them. Again, someone might say, well, Brother Stein, this is an opportunity to bring the truth to these people so that they can learn it. My answer to that, brethren, is how many of you have had the opportunity where you brought the truth to such, and they lovingly accepted it, and they said, this is wonderful, and oh, we want to join with you. How many of you had that experience? I haven't. One or two from time to time. But the blindness remains. And this is a very important concept, brethren. We have a lot to say about the nominal systems, about the systems of error that still exist in the churches. We don't have any judgmental statements to make about the people. Many of those people, I'm sure, the Lord will use as the kingdom begins to open up. And as they have their blindness removed, they will love those things. But do they love the truth now? If you bring the truth of God and Jesus not being part of a Trinity, will they love it? Will they embrace it? If you bring the truth of the wonderful high calling that we have, the sharing and the sin offering, will they embrace that? No. No, they will not. In fact, what they probably say is that they will disparage you. And many will outrightly condemn you. Oh, you don't believe in the Trinity? You're going to hell. I've had that said to me, and I know that you have too. Brethren, we love all of the Lord's creation. We love the people in the churches. We don't love their error. We're not desirous of going into blind systems. And there's a danger to you if you do so. And the danger, no matter how crystalline and how pure your heart is to want to help and save those, the danger is that you will have your view of the truth perverted. and corrupted. And that's a very serious danger. And I think as we look at the situation of the Galatians, and as we read the book of Galatians, and we see how Paul felt about that, we cannot help but agree. Brethren, I have to skip down to your last action item. We wanted to say a little bit about solving problems in the ecclesia, and I guess what we would just say is that you who are elders, you have a special responsibility to be attentive to problems in your ecclesia, to discontent, and you are shepherds. You are expected to try to meet the needs of the brethren, of course without compromising the truth, but by bending and being flexible to give them what they need. Our last action item is not only to elders, but to each one of you. Some are leaving our ecclesias to go into the churches because of problems within the ecclesia. Here's your last action item. Determine one problem in your ecclesia. If you have an ecclesia that has no problems, then determine one weakness. Think about it and commit yourself to solving that problem or strengthening that weakness. You can do so by prayer. You can do so by sitting down with an elder and discussing it. You might be able to do so by talking to some of the other brethren, by changing your study arrangements, by having activity days. Whatever that problem is that each one of you perceive, try to plan a way to meet and address that problem. Brethren, our concluding text is in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3. We wish we had 2 hours instead of one. A beautiful proverb, and one that let's take to heart and couple with the lessons what we've learned today and at this convention. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. Very obvious that those thoughts came directly from your heart as well as from the scriptures, and we appreciate that wonderful service. It's a fitting summary and conclusion to our convention. It would seem that as we strive to utilize this list of action items, we all must try our best to do that. It would be very beneficial. I think we can all recognize that should prove fruitful opportunities for many testimonies down the line. And as far as how we may grow or what benefits we may attain from trying to do those things. So thank you for that, those practical suggestions in that way of suggesting some follow-up from being here together as the Lord's people. I think we've all received the benefit from being here. I know that for Sister Jan and I, this is the first time we have been here to the entire convention, or nearly the entire convention, in 3 or 4 years, and I know it's been a great blessing to us personally. And I'm sure we all feel similarly blessed and thankful to those who made the preparations and arrangements for the convention, those in the sponsoring ecclesia, and those that worked on the various committees, as well as those who gave of their time in serving and preparing the messages for this convention. So I'm sure we're all appreciative. How many would like to indicate their appreciation by the raising of their hands? So much appreciation there, much love. Let us now, unless there are any necessary announcements, we were not given any, let us now then close with the use of Brother David's choice, hymn number 208. And then after that, we'd also like to sing, let's sing the first and last verse of hymn 64. 208, and then first and last of hymn 64, and then we'll ask Brother David to close the convention with prayer. Thank you. stand and singing the first and last verse of hymn 64.